Well, good morning again. It is always good to be together and to worship the Lord together. Thank you. It's a wonderful thing to be able to praise our Heavenly Father, and it's good to be able to put Him in the place of lordship in our lives and in our church that He deserves to be. Before we jump back into the book of Ephesians, let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You that in You we live and breathe and have our life. And Lord, we thank You. And we could thank You for an abundance of things and not even begin to scratch the surface of all that You've done for us. But Lord, as we consider Your word today, I pray that You would open our hearts. If there are areas of our lives that are not in line with You, I pray that You would give us the courage and the strength to align our lives with Your word. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever figured out a pattern in life? You've seen something that's going on, you're like, hey, I know what's going to happen next. Anybody ever been able to do that? Hey, your thing's all over the place today. Yeah. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a pattern of Scripture today. But before we do that, we need to get our pattern skills warmed up. So here's what I did. To start, I got a couple of patterns. I'm going to see if you guys can figure out what comes next. Y'all think you can do that? So here's the deal. When it comes up, if you know the answer, go ahead and shout it out. And then if you shout it out and you're right, I'm probably going to ask you to explain how you came to that answer. All right, so what's the next number that comes up in this series? 11. Who said 11? All right, Sherry, how did you get 11? You got to show your work now.
It's 4 minus 2 is 2, 7 minus 2 is 5, 10 minus 2 is 8, 13 minus
2 is 12. Yeah, you got the right thing. That's all that really matters. In life, you just got to come up with the right answer. Yeah, you're subtracting 2 and then adding 5. If you do that over and over again, the next number that you'll get to is 11. Let's give Sherry a hand. That's good job, Sherry. All right, next one. All right, who can come up with the next number in this sequence? This one's a little tougher. They get progressively harder, people. That's how it works.
Glad I got mine
done. Yeah, you picked. You look really smart, and now you get out. Yeah, that's. Grab the early one, people. Does anybody know? Bob. 48. That's close, but not quite. Evan? No, that's not close. Sorry. Yeah. What'd you say? 71? You said 74, right? Say 74. 74, absolutely. Good job, Laura. Now, how did you get that? All right, so the sequence here is you multiply the number by 2, and then the next number you add 1. Multiply the next number by 2, and then you add 2. Multiply the next number by 2, and then add 3. Multiply the next number by 2, and you get, yeah. So there you go. You guys got it? That was easy. All right, one more. You guys are all nervous now. All right, so what is the next letter in the progression? Wait, who said P? Wait, how'd you get that fast? Now, it's going to look like you saw my sermon notes. Like that, they're not going to believe it. You can't blurt out things like that. They're going to be like, oh, she just proofread his sermon. All right, why is it P? You got to show your work. Man, you got that fast. Yes. All right. See, the title is, what is the next letter in this progression? The first letter of each one of those is the first letter of each word in the title. I know. Like, I seriously had to look for the answer for that one. I was like, well, I don't know. She just blurts it out, man. Show off. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 looking at verses 1 to 9 today. But before we do that, I want to go back just a little bit and look at what we have. That, you know, as a pastor, it would be good if I opened it to the passage. That would be nice. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts this section on individual relationships. We're looking at all this truth that we saw in the first couple chapters of Ephesians, we're applying it to our lives in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in chapter 5 and 6, Paul focuses in on specific relationships in our lives. Last week, we looked at the marriage relationship and the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. But Paul starts this section on individual relationships in verse 21 when he says this. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as we look at these relationships, and we're going to look at a couple more of these relationships today, we start with this general command that Paul gives us, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And we talked a little bit about this idea of submission. What does it mean to submit to someone biblically? It's the idea of willingly putting someone before yourself. Not someone forcing you to be underneath of someone. Not someone forcing you to care about someone more than yourself. It is when you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, choose of your own volition to make someone's desires or needs or struggles more important than your own life. Last week we looked at Philippians, we'll get back to that. He goes on to illustrate what biblical headship and submission looks like throughout the Bible. Last week, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, we looked at the marriage relationship. And we saw that husbands were the head of wives and wives were to submit to their husbands. But this was not out of them being lesser creatures, but it was the roles that God had given them to make marriage function. And Paul talks about a great mystery that's revealed in verse 32, and he says this marriage relationship is a living, breathing illustration of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our heavenly husband, and we are his bride. Paul continues to look at personal relationships here in chapter 6, and we begin to see a pattern that forms in each one of these relationships. And we're going to look at that pattern together today. So we're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9 this morning. This is what the Word of God says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of us for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that is he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Lord, as we look at these verses today, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and guidance to help understand what these mean and how they apply to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus Christ and in his precious name, amen. Every pattern starts with an original, doesn't it? You got to have that first one in order to build the pattern. Well, last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. If you have your Bibles, open back up to that passage. We looked at the first couple verses of that because we were looking at how Jesus Christ became submissive to his heavenly Father. We read that he took on the very likeness of human beings and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. We looked at one end of that relationship, but Paul actually goes on and talks about the other side of that relationship, the relationship between the Heavenly Father and his submissive Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to take a look at that because this is the starting point of this pattern. Look what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to Philippians, yeah, thank you. Not Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Did I say Ephesians the entire time? Okay. I'll give you a second to find it then. It's not too far away, but I want you to get there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul writes this. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is step one in the pattern of all relationships. And we looked at this passage a little bit last week. We see that Jesus Christ and God the Father have equality with one another, correct? If you look, it says, who, talking about Jesus here in verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So is Jesus Christ and God the Father, do they have equality biblically? Yeah, they were equals with each other. Now, who forces Jesus to be submissive to God? Nobody. Who chooses to do it? Jesus himself. He says he, being Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he puts himself willingly in submission to the Heavenly Father. And we read the rest of that part last week where Jesus becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. And through that death and resurrection, he provides salvation for all of us. But the other part of this relationship is what I'd like to look at this morning. It starts in verse 9. It goes back and it talks about the Heavenly Father and his role in this relationship. Therefore, God exalted him, who's him? Jesus, to the highest place. And he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, what does God do? After Jesus willingly puts himself in submission to the Father cares, protects, and provides for Jesus Christ. He gives him the name that is above all names, that through the name of Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child will confess. We will do it here on earth, which leads to eternal life. Or the truth is, there will come a day, even if we do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, there will come a day when our life ends where we will all know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will all confess that he is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through. How did Jesus know that? Because he knew that his Father had given him the authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Who gave it to him? God the Father, yeah. It's the exact same things that we're reading here. And we see this relationship where one person puts themselves willingly in submission to the other and the other cares for them. Now think about the relationships that we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 5. We see our relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We, when we call on Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our lives, we willingly put ourselves under submission to Jesus Christ, right? We say, you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Forgive my sin so that I could have life everlasting with you. We put ourselves, no one makes us, no one grabs you by the neck and says, you're getting saved today. You choose salvation. You willingly put yourself under Jesus Christ, and what does Jesus Christ do? He provides for you, doesn't he? Both eternally and temporally, doesn't he? Think about the marriage relationship that we looked at last week. Husbands and wives, do they have equality with one another? You ladies are not lesser creatures according to the Bible. You're not. But the Bible says that wives submit to their husband of their own free will. And husbands are called to love them like Jesus Christ. It's the exact same relationship over and over and over again. We have equality. But do we have roles in that equality? Yes, absolutely. John MacArthur put it this way when he looked at these relationships. He says, there's no classifications of Christians. Every believer in Jesus Christ has exactly the same salvation, the same standing before God, the same divine nature and resources, and the same divine promises and inheritance. But in matters of roles and functions, God has made distinctions. We have equality in Jesus Christ. But does God have roles for us in the relationships that we are in our lives? In our relationship with Him, in our relationship with our husband and our wife, in our relationship with our children, in the relationships that we have with people that are sitting in this room, do we have roles to play in people's lives? Absolutely. Does that make you a lesser person because you have different roles? No. Are you a lesser person because you're not up here preaching? In no way. Are you a lesser person because you serve in one group and not in another? Are you a lesser person because you have the gift of evangelism instead of the gift of ministry? No. We have roles to fill, and our churches are stronger when we embrace the roles that God has created us to fill. So today we're going to look at two relationships from Ephesians chapter 6. And what you will see as we reread these passages is you're going to see a pattern, if you haven't already seen it, beginning to form not just in the relationships between us and our Heavenly Father, not just in our marriages, but also in our families and in our churches and in every relationship that God has given us. The first relationship that Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 6 is parents and children. Look at what this says one more time. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." All right, children, there are a number of you who are actually children. We're all children of someone, right? But some of you, you know, have not been children for a few years. But let me ask you guys, what is the biblical role that God gives you in this particular passage? I just read it to you guys, come on. What are you called to do? What's that? Nicely done, Evan. Good job. Yeah, look at this. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." Now, I've worked with kids for a few years, and I know when you give kids a command, the next question they are going to ask is, why? You guys have been with kids too. Excellent. Yeah, kids want to know why. Why do I have to obey this rule? Well, apparently Paul had been around some kids too, so he doesn't just say, obey your parents. Shut up and do it. Which would be a perfectly fine answer. But look, even Paul answers the why here. He says, "This is the first command with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth." Why are you called to obey your parents? Because your life is better. This is not Pastor George telling you this. This is not First Baptist Church telling you this. This is the Word of God telling you, listen, it may seem hard at times. You may not always agree with everything, but your life will be better and longer when you obey your parents. You say, well, how could that be? Are you saying that God is going to supernaturally make my life longer if I obey my parents? Maybe. But think about this. We have a couple examples in the Bible of both good children and disobedient children. One of the strongest examples of disobedient children that we find anywhere in the Bible is two guys by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. They're found in 1 Samuel chapters 2 to 4. Hophni and Phinehas, their father was a guy by the name of Eli. He was the priest of Israel. And Hophni and Phinehas served as kind of priests in training. But they were not very good at this whole priestly thing. In fact, they took it very lightly. They had very little regard for the offering that came in. They would help themselves to the offering. It says that they committed acts of sexual immorality in the temple of the Lord. And Eli became aware of this. In fact, God tells Eli, hey, you need to go rein your sons in. They are making a disgrace of the temple. So Eli goes to his sons. He says, guys, you can't do this. This is an abomination before the Lord. You guys are out of control. And what was Hophni and Phinehas' response? Does anybody remember? All right, pops, we got it. Did they change at all? No. And the Lord comes to Eli. He says, your sons are going to perish because of their sin. Well, God didn't strike them dead right at the moment, but later on, Israel would go out into battle against the Philistines. They took the ark with them, and the Hophnius and Phinehas are carrying the ark, and both of them would die in that battle, and Eli would lose his life shortly afterwards. Now, there's a case where God directly followed through on the commands that we see here. Hophni and Phinehas did not have a long life. Why? Because they disobeyed first God, because we are to obey as to the Lord, and they also directly disobeyed their father. But let's think about this. I have kids, and one of the standard rules that we have had in the Duvall household is that we do not play in the middle of the road. You would think, as adults, we think this is a very obvious rule. But my experience with young people, not just my own, but other young people, is there's something amazingly awesome about playing in the middle of the road, isn't there? Like, man, the cars go whizzing by. They have to stop for me. It's like I control the world, right? They just, what is it about playing in the middle of the road that is so like, whoa? You could have an entire field filled with stuff, and like the middle of the road is where you want to play. Now, when parents say, hey, don't play in the road, are parents giving that command because they want to exert their dominance? They want to show, hey, listen, I want you to know who's in charge around here so we don't play in the road, right? That's why parents give you that command, right? They want to show you who's in charge around here. Yeah. Man, we got a lot of work to do, buddy. All right. Now, Evan, let me ask you a question. If you were given that command, don't play in the road, why do you think your parents give you that command? You could get hit by a fire truck. That is a very specific example, but thank you. Yes, you could get hit by a fire truck, which would probably hurt even worse than getting hit by a regular car. Yes, you could get hurt, right? Now, let me ask you a question, Evan. I think you can answer this. Your life expectancy, would you say it would be longer if you played in the yard or in the street? Which place could you reasonably expect to live longer? Okay, so if you obeyed that command, there's a good chance that you will actually physically live longer than if you played in the street. So there's a real sense that this command doesn't just have a spiritual ramification, but it has a very practical generally, as parents, we don't like to have a lot of rules because we have to remember all those rules too, right? And it's hard. We try and give you a few commands, but a few important commands, majoritively for your safety and so that you will live past 5 years old. Which is exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? Mark Twain had this to say. He says, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. See, when we're young, we don't always look at these things. And these are the times that we're asked to trust God. Sometimes, believe it or not, you're not given commands just because adults want to show you who's in charge around here. But you're given commands because God wants to protect and provide you. And he's given you parents to help accomplish that. But there's the other side of this. If children are called to be submissive to their parents, what do you think parents are called to do for their children? Love them like Jesus, right? Isn't that the pattern we've seen so far? One person chooses to obey the other comes along and loves them like Jesus Christ does. So look at what the command for parents are. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. When I first started reading this passage, it just says fathers here. There's nothing about mothers. And I always just assumed moms, they have it all together. So, like, God doesn't actually need to command moms because they kind of intuitively know what to do. It's us fathers who really need the help Some of you ladies are like, yeah, that's exactly right. Generally, and the reason that Paul specifically puts fathers here is fathers are, in a biblical sense, the head of the house. It's not just speaking to fathers here. It's speaking to parents in general, but Paul addresses fathers. It says, do not exasperate your children. So parents, listen up. What is your role in your children's lives? Number one, do not exasperate your children. Instead of doing that, do this. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, let's look at this. What does it mean to be a godly parent? Well, first of all, do not exasperate. The idea there is to not intentionally anger your children. You say, well, Pastor George, that is a Herculean task. My children get mad at things they should not get mad about, that no human being should ever get mad about. So how do I not intentionally exasperate my children? Well, the idea there is, listen, as parents, sometimes are we called to correct our kids and we know that it's going to anger them? Yeah, so are we supposed to not do that? No. The idea there, the idea that comes out of that passage is the idea of pushing buttons intentionally. How many of you know someone who knows how to get you riled up? How many of you are one of those people who likes to rile up other people? You're a button pusher, right? You find that weak spot, that one topic or that one thing that gets somebody riled up, and you're like, boop, boop. So you can't point her out in the middle of church. That's not cool. But that's the idea that's there. As parents, we've known our kids longer than anyone, right? And if there's anybody who knows how to rile up our kids, it's us, right? We know what sets them off. And sometimes you get a little annoyed when you've asked them to set the table 6 times. Or you've asked them to clean up their room over and over and over again. And you're like, man, you know what? Forget this. I'm going to tick you off for a change. This is what the Bible commands us against, is not to be spiteful, not to be petty, to be forgiving. Could you imagine if God pushed our buttons? Think of all the times that God has lovingly and patiently provided and protected and forgiven. And make no mistakes, we may be really good at figuring out people's buttons. Do you think God knows our buttons? He made us with those buttons, right? Of course he knows. But God, being a loving father, does not exasperate us, does not intentionally rile us up. Instead, he calms us down. He patiently reminds us. He lovingly encourages us. Well, if we're not supposed to rile up our kids, what do we do instead? Well, this is what Paul talks about in the second part. He says, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This word, bring them up, it comes from the Greek. It's ektrophete, which means to provide physical and spiritual needs of our children. To bring up your kids is not just to keep them alive. Kids, you can reasonably expect that your parents will feed you, clothe you, and give you a place to live. That is a reasonable expectation for you to have for your parents. But the Bible adds one more. It's this idea of looking after our children spiritually. In fact, we see the same word back in Ephesians chapter 5, and it was the word given to husbands about how they are to love their wives. They are called to take care of their physical and spiritual needs. It's the exact same idea, the exact same term that we see for husbands loving their wives, or how parents are called to love their children, to provide for them physically and to provide for them spiritually. Children, what is reasonable to ask of your parents? It's reasonable that your parents provide for you, for food, for shelter, for clothing. And it is reasonable for your parents to be the spiritual heads of your household, to encourage you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be part of a fellowship of believers. These are reasonable expectations for you to have towards your parents. Why? Because these are the biblical expectation that God has for parents. Well, what else are they supposed to do? Well, we have the word training, which comes from the Greek word paideia, and it's this idea of child discipline. In other words, when kids do something wrong, are parents supposed to walk the other way? No, they're not. In fact, we see this word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In other words, young people, your parents' job and adults who are around kids, your job is to bring them up in the training of the Lord. It is your job to look after their spiritual well-being. This is the role that God has given you. The other thing that's mentioned here is instruction, which comes from the Greek word nousia, and it has this idea of warning. Parents are called to provide for their kids, to train their kids, and also to warn their kids. We see this word, it comes up in 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says this, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. One of my jobs as a parent is to try to help my kids and the young people that I'm around not make the same mistakes. If you spend any amount of time at my house, I implore my kids, make new mistakes. We all make mistakes, right? Every one of us. None of us here are perfect. None of us got it together. As parents, as kids, none of us. We're all a mess. But we don't have to keep making the same mistakes over and over again, do we? There's plenty of mistakes to be made out there. Let's make some new ones. Because part of the role of the parent is whether our children listen or not. Is the Bible commands us to give warnings. Are there warnings within the Word of God? Absolutely. Are there warnings that we have learned from our own life experiences? Absolutely. And sometimes it may feel like those warnings may fall on deaf ears. Sometimes young people, they got to make that mistake themselves before they will learn the lesson. But that does not recuse us from trying to help young people not make those mistakes. So what does godly parenting look like? If you take all this, the bringing them up in the way of the Lord, the training, the instruction, and we squeeze it all together, what does a parent look like? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 gives us a pretty clear picture of what being a godly parent looks like. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your forehead. Write them on the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. Jewish people call this the Shema. It is the great lesson of parents. What are we called to do? Well, there's three steps in the Shema. Number one, you have to love the Lord your God yourself. You cannot pass on a love that you do not have yourself. You can't. You can talk about it. You can give illustrations about it. But if you want to, this passage says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If you want young people who love the Lord with all that they are, they need to be around someone who loves the Lord, their God, with all that they are. If you have a half-hearted relationship with Jesus Christ, chances are you're going to have children who have a half-hearted relationship with Jesus Christ. What's the second step? Take part in your child's godly upbringing. I've spent 20 years as a youth pastor, and there have been many times that I know full well that parents have taken their kids, dropped them off at Sunday school, or dropped them off at children's church, or dropped them off at a retreat and said, here you go, train them up, teach them how to be good Jesus lovers. And let me be really honest, that's not my job, that's yours. It is. It's not my job. The job of youth ministry, the job of the equipping of the saints that we do here on Sunday morning is not to train your kids to be Jesus lovers. It is to help you do it. It is the parent's responsibility. It is the godly people that God has put into the lives of your young people. It is their responsibility to bring them up, to instruct them, to warn them, and to train them. The church is here to encourage, to guide, to help, to assist. And we are glad to do that. But it is, there, you cannot find me a place in Scripture where it tells you that the church is meant to be the primary instructor of children when it comes to their relationship with Jesus Christ. That verse does not exist. But I can tell you, I can show you plenty of verses that tell you who the primary teacher of young people should be. Number three, make it part of your life. It says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and gate. If you want young people who love the Lord, your Lord their God with all their heart and their mind and soul, it needs to be part of their lives. It needs to be what they see when they wake up in the morning and what they do before they close their eyes and all that time in between. Let me tell you, one of the hardest things as a longtime youth pastor, if you really think about it, in general, on a normal week, I would get maybe 2 hours with young people. And frankly, some of that 2 hours were hitting them with dodgeballs and all kinds of other goofy stuff. The actual amount of time that we're spending in the Word of God or in prayer or in worship is probably somewhere between an hour and 1 hour and 15 minutes a week. And imagine that. We want to love the Lord our God, and we want our young people to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul. In 1 hour and 15 minutes of a 7-day week. Let me be honest with you. You're not going to learn anything if you spend 1.5 hours once a week. It would take you forever. If we want young people who live out the truth of the Shema to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind, they need to be modeled. They need to see godly examples of Jesus Christ. Benjamin West was trying to be a good babysitter for his little sister, Sally. While his mother was out, Benjamin found some bottles of colored ink and proceeded to paint Sally's portrait. By the time Mrs. West returned, ink blots stained the tables, the chairs, the floors, everything. Benjamin's mother surveyed the mess, and without a word, until she saw the picture, she picked it up and exclaimed, "Why, this is Sally!" And she bent down and kissed her young son. In 1763, when Benjamin was 25 years old, he was selected to be the historical painter to England's King George III. He became one of the most celebrated artists of his day. Commenting on his start as an artist, he said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter. Her encouragement did far more for me than a rebuke could ever have done." Psalm 127:4 says this, "Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth." Our young people are arrows that are meant to be shot into life. And it is our job as godly parents to aim them, to point them in the right direction. Listen, we are messed up people who mess up sometimes. And kids, be patient. We are not finished creatures. Like you, we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We lose our temper. We get tired and worn out. We want to do what's right. But just like obeying your parents, for this is right in the Lord, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But just because something is hard doesn't give us an excuse to bag out of it. We are given a role to fill in this relationship. And a strong family is filled with people who know their role and fill it with joy. Paul brings up one more relationship. But you know what? I'm going to save this for next week. Can I do that? Because we're pretty much out of time. We'll talk about slaves and masters and what that means, not just in Paul's time, but what it means for us as followers of Jesus Christ. But I do want to spend some time preparing our hearts for communion. I will say this: as parents, as children, at some point of our life, we've filled those roles. We've been one or the other at some point in our lives. We are called to love and forgive. Being a parent, as a parent, is a really hard job. And it takes forgiveness and grace. Being a child, and it wasn't too long ago where I was a child myself, it is difficult. We want to be free. We want to go out. We want to conquer the world. And sometimes we feel like these people hold us back. But the truth is, God has given us these roles to fill for a season of our lives. And if you're a young person, I want to ask you to honor and obey your parents, to be patient with them, to love them, and to forgive them when they need forgiveness. Parents, I want to ask you to fulfill your godly duty to love your children, to raise them up in this instruction and admonition to the Lord. As we come to the table today, I'm going to ask you to take a few moments and reflect on those relationships into your life. And if there's an area where God needs to move you, if there's something that's going on in your family that God needs to deal with, if there's words that need to be said, or maybe sometimes words that need to be kept in your mouth, I want to give you guys a few minutes and a few moments to think about those things. One of the things I think we're really good at as Christians is we hear a sermon and we say, and the pastor will tell you, hey, apply this to your life. And you say, well, I'm going to love my family more. Okay, what does that mean? What do you mean you're going to love your family more? How? What specifically are you going to do? When Paul brings up these passages, he's not talking about abstract ideas out there. He's talking about very concrete things. You should be able to put names to the people that Paul is talking about in these verses. So my encouragement for you as we take a couple minutes to prepare our heart for communion is, what does God want you to do? Specifically, not I'm going to love my kids more, I'm going to listen to my parents more. What specifically are you going to do? What does God need to change in you? What do you need to be willing to let go of? Where does your heart need to be humbled? I'm going to give you guys a couple minutes to silently reflect on these passages, and then we'll come to the table together.